Well, if I've not gotten the chance to meet you yet, or if you're new with us, I want to especially welcome you. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great privilege to be able to serve you in that capacity. A couple of things I get to do here is I get to oversee our shepherd groups, which is like our small groups ministry, and then our young adults, which is like our college and young professionals ministry. As you know, we've been going through a series on 1 Timothy. Paul's letter to the pastor Timothy at the church of Ephesus. But this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a break from that, and we're going to look at Psalm 127 and talk about children as a heritage from the Lord. Children as a heritage from the Lord. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent your one and only beloved Son on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that as a church, we would be a church that loves, values, and champions children. Not out of self-righteousness, but out of an implication of the gospel itself. Help us to be a church that is radically pro-children. Jesus, thank you for giving up your place in heaven to come and serve us in the form of a lowly child. It's in that name of Jesus Christ that all God's people said. Amen. Amen. My wife Abby and I have two kids, and each time we took them home from the hospital, we did what many new parents do. We just stared. Because there are two truths that we began to realize. The first is a basic truth, that we did that. Like, that's our flesh and blood. Humans build amazing things all the time. I mean, we see Dulles Airport right in our backyard. We see planes made of metal flying through the air. We look at DC, we see skyscrapers. Humans can build that stuff. But my wife and I, we built something that breathes. Something that has a soul and a mind and a will. And that's the first truth that we came to realize, that we did that. But the second truth that we came to realize is much more profound, and it's honestly quite challenging to put into words, but if you're a parent, you kind of know this. The second truth we realized is that we actually had nothing to do with that. Like, we can't take credit for that. That is from the Lord. Now, gentlemen, husbands, fathers, I don't recommend that you turn to your wife, particularly when she's pregnant or just had a kid, and say, "Doesn't it feel like we had nothing to do with that?" She's going to say, "Yeah, speak for yourself, pal." But I think many mothers, despite even being the ones to literally build the child and usher that child into the world, would say that they feel the same way. Because as real and tangible as children are, they actually feel like quite the divine mystery. As G.K. Chesterton and all of his British wit and humor said, "The fascination of children lies in this, that with each of them all things are remade and the universe is put again upon its trial." As we walk the streets and see below us those delightful bulbous heads, three times too big for their body, which mark these human mushrooms, we ought always primarily to remember that within every one of these heads, there is a new universe, a new system of stars, new grass, new cities, a new sea. Plenty of us parents have some weird nicknames for our kids. If you're in the market for a few new ones, you can pick bulbous head or human mushroom and add that to your repertoire. As Jason Van Dorsten used to say with his kids when they were little, they look like toothpicks with an orange on top. In our text today, Psalm 127, Solomon, the author of this psalm, marvels at the magnificence of children. We're going to see in verses 1 and 2 that Solomon establishes God as the builder and sustainer of the house and the city and the vanity of toil apart from God. Then we're going to see three values, magnificent statements about children. Number one, that children are a heritage from God. Number two, that children are protection for their parents. And number three, that children are hope for the future. So let's go ahead and read this psalm in its entirety, and then we'll jump in together. Psalm 127. Would you mind reading it aloud with me? Let's go ahead and read this together. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, I want us to remember something. And that is, we need to hold Psalm 127 up, and we need to delight in it, and we need to value it, and we need to see it as truth. That children are a heritage from the Lord. But we also need to remember another scripture as well, and hold these scriptures simultaneously. And that other scripture is Genesis 3. We live in a broken, fallen world where sin has infected every corner. And in that broken, fallen world, there are many things that make it hard for us to delight in the heritage of children. Infertility, unwanted singleness, wayward and rebellious children, wayward and rebellious parents, disability, and more. We must hold these scriptures together and on the one hand delight in children, but on the other hand remember that we are living in a Genesis 3 world. G.K. Chesterton himself, who I just quoted, was known for many things. One of them was his beautiful writings on children, and yet he and his wife were never able to have them themselves. Their biographer, Maisie Ward, said this about him and his wife. What was unusual, both with them, was the fact that they never allowed their disappointment in the matter of children to make them sour or jealous of others who had the joy that they had not. All through their lives, they played with other people's children. They chose on a train a compartment full of children. They planned amusements. They gave presents to the children of their friends. And if I could just say, as one of your pastors, one of the things that greatly encourages me is when I see people who have their own struggles and frustrations with children serve our children so well week after week. I just want to let you know, if that's you, how much that encourages me. And so with that said, let's go ahead and delight in the magnificent value of children this morning. You with me? Let's do it. Verse 1, we see God as the builder of the house. God as the builder of the house. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Solomon, our author, if you see in that subscription, that little bit before verse 1, you see a song of ascent of Solomon. This is Solomon's psalm. He begins the psalm by saying that we are able to build many things in this life, everything from a house to a city. But if God is not the builder or the watchman, it is all done in vain. I think one of the reasons why Solomon mentions both the house and the city is because a right understanding of God and children doesn't just influence the nuclear family, but it influences so much more, from churches to cities to societies. There is a reason why so often in scripture you read so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and you're like, good night, these names are killing me right now. Can I just flip to tomorrow's reading? But there's a reason why they're doing that. There's a reason why First Chronicles, the first 8 chapters, are just genealogies. Is because the so-and-so begetting so-and-so has massive corporate implications. And as New Testament Christians belonging to the church, we must remember that Jesus is our builder and sustainer. He is described in the New Testament as our chief cornerstone. And even in this room, in this church, We can go about building a lot of ministries and a lot of cool things, but if the Lord is not in it, we will do it in vain. Because Christ is the builder, sustainer, and center of all that we do. And think about Solomon for a second. I mean, if there's someone who knows about this on a personal level, it's Solomon. He knows what it's like to build something and see the Lord make it flourish. Under God's power, he built the long-awaited temple, this glorious temple to worship God. Under God's power, he built a thriving nation. At one point in 1 Kings 10, Solomon, it says, quote, made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. But Solomon also knew what it was like to build something in vain. Because as he took on wealth and power, he also took on wives and concubines, something that the Old Testament prohibits for kings to do. He inherited political enemies. He became idolatrous. And what started out so well at the end of his life ends with a divided kingdom, idolatrous marriages, disastrous quarreling children, and centuries later, a temple that was ultimately destroyed. Solomon knows what it's like to build under the power of the Lord, but he also knows what it's like to build in vain. And then Solomon says this in verse 2. College students who are back from break, pay attention. This is your favorite verse. This is your new favorite verse in all the Bible. Verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. We know a lot about eating the bread of anxious toil in Northern Virginia, don't we? Our commutes, late nights. Now, this verse isn't promoting a spiritual laziness, but it's promoting a work that is rooted in the trust of God's provision. And a work that is rooted in the trust of God's provision to the point where we say, without him, we do everything in vain. Think about Jesus here. Jesus models this perfectly. Jesus had many early mornings and many late nights. Many early mornings in the New Testament, we read about Jesus sacrificing sleep in order to be in prayer with his heavenly Father. I'm sure Jesus had plenty of late nights as well, doing ministry. But Jesus also knew when to sleep in the middle of a storm. Why? Because Jesus works out of a trust in his heavenly Father, not out of working in anxiety. Now, with that said, with that established, Solomon zooms in on the magnificence of children. First, in verse 3, he says that they are a heritage from the Lord. Look at verse 3 with me. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Verses 1 and 2 have striving in vain and eating the bread of anxious toil. And I believe that those are now contrasted with something that we do not strive for, but something that is given as a reward freely from the Lord. That is children. Children are not described as a reward in the sense of something that we earn due to merit. We all know people that have not been able to have kids that were like, they would make amazing parents. And we all know people that have kids that were like, this is not something that we earn from merit. But this is a prized possession that is freely given from the Lord. The implication here, friends, this morning is that children are not a burden. Children are not a penalty. Children are not a hindrance. Children are not a consumer product. Children are not a commodity to have or not to have. Children are not a cosmic accident. Children are nothing less than a heritage from God himself. And in a world that has been very anti-children for a long time, and will continue to be very anti-children for a long time, we as Christians are to be nothing less than radically pro-children. We see our Lord Jesus himself be the upholder and defender of children. When his own disciples, the ones who should have known better, man, we probably would have done the same thing. When his own disciples pushed children away, Jesus says, let the children come to me. When thousands of people need to eat, Jesus chooses a young boy's generous offering, 5 loaves and 2 fish, to feed the thousands. Jesus viewed children as so valuable that when people threatened to abuse children without any repercussion, Jesus said that anyone who causes a little one of mine to stumble, it's better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and be thrown in the sea. And most of all, Jesus shows the value of children when he condescends from the glories of heaven and he comes in the form of a little baby. The God of the universe had his diapers changed. That's how much Jesus loves children. And so before we continue, I think the question for us this morning is, what does it look like for us as individual Christians and us as a corporate church at RBC, what does it look like to be a church that lives out the truth that children are a heritage from the Lord? There are plenty of applications that you could give. I'm going to suggest 3 this morning. Application number 1, perspective. Students, this one's for you. If necessary, you might need to reorient your perspective on children. Many of us in my generation and younger have an increased skepticism and pessimism regarding children. Sociologists for several years now, for a long time, have noticed the correlation between a pervasive pessimism about having children and younger generations and an ever-falling fertility rate in our country. Less than 2 weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal reported that 2023 consisted of the lowest birth rate ever since the government began tracking the data in the 1930s. The Wall Street Journal also reported that the total number, it's not the birth rate, but the total number of births last year was the lowest objectively since 1979. Despite all of our fears of population increase, there were less babies born in 2023 than 1980. Now, there are many reasons for this, but one of them that I've seen as a young adults pastor, particularly among the younger generations, is the view that the family unit is actually a structure that is not favorable to women or men. On the female side, you see feminist influencers, whether these be professors, YouTubers, TikTokers, whatever, who tell their young female audiences that the family is an oppressive structure designed to keep women down. And therefore, to be a strong, liberated, independent woman, you need to shed the shackles of family, and even many suggest you need to preemptively get your tubes tied. But it's not just on the female side, it's on the male side as well. Because what you've seen, if you're in the YouTube space specifically, you've seen a rise of these alpha red pill macho influencers who are basically feminists for men. They say you need to be a high status male, and what that consists of is 3 sixes. Have a 6-pack, be 6 feet tall, and make a 6-figure income. And to do that, family can't get in the way. And so in a ironic turn of events, because the red pill macho guys don't like the feminist guys, but in an ironic turn of events, they suggest the same thing for men that the feminists suggest for women. Preemptively, get a vasectomy. Now, some of you are so far out of that world, you're like, I don't want to know that. But the students you teach, the kids you raise, the grandchildren you raise, the kids of your neighbor's parents, many of them are buying into this stuff. And if you are buying into this stuff, I just want to remind you that children are not a burden. They are a blessing. If I can put it a little bit more sharply, to be anti-children is to be anti-gospel. To be anti-children is to go against the very heart of our Heavenly Father. So number 1, if you need to change your perspective and repent, my encouragement is that you do that this morning. Number 2, application for us, service. I pray that you parents are taking the role of discipling your kids in the home seriously. But not just in the home, my prayer is that for many of you, look to the church to serve our kids largely here. There are many places to serve children in our church, particularly in Quest, in Awana, as you heard, in student ministry. I'm always grateful to see the faithful volunteers on Sunday morning who watch my crazy girls. Rebecca Dotson, Faith Brown, Wendy Banton, Jeff Schultz, and so many others who are faithful in there week after week. Every church that I've ever been to is looking for kids ministry volunteers. And what I'm about to say is going to be a little bit idealistic, and I admit that. But I would love it if RBC was a church that had to turn people away from serving in kids ministry. Not that constantly had to email you asking for more volunteers. So number one, perspective. Number two, service. Number three, foster and adoption. Foster and adoption. Children are the fruit of the womb, even if it wasn't your womb that they came from. I don't want to portray foster and adoption with rose-colored glasses. Foster and adoption are hard, laborious things. I've seen a number of you in our congregation faithfully go through the significant challenges that your own foster and adoption journeys have brought. Not everyone is called to foster and adopt on an individual level, but I think the church on a corporate level, if we take this seriously, should be at the forefront of adoption and foster ministries. After all, Paul uses adoption in both Romans 8 and Galatians 4 to describe the gospel in and of itself. He uses adoption language. Look at Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, that word sons isn't gender specific in the sense of ladies, you're excluded by some means. That word sons, I think, is gender specific because it brings about Jesus' own status as the divine son. That while Jesus has his own unique status, that sonship that we have in the Father has been linked to the sonship that Jesus has. That's the message of the gospel. I saw that adoption displays the gospel. I've seen it in many ways, but maybe the most poignant way that I've seen it is at Johnny and Friends family retreats for families with kids with disabilities. Johnny Erickson Tata, one of my heroes, she's been mentioned from this platform before. She's kind of the forefront of evangelical disability ministry. They have these retreats all over the country and even all over the world now where they bring in families who have kids with disabilities and they care for the kids and they sort of pamper and give sort of spiritual grounding for the parents. And what I've seen at these camps, I'm about to go on my 11th to volunteer this summer with a group of our young adults. And what I've seen at these camps astounds me. Because having kids is hard enough. Amen? Having kids with disabilities is hard enough. Adopting kids with disabilities? That's something else. I think I heard the most powerful story that I've heard in all 10 of my years last summer when I took a group of our young adults there. I'm going to change a couple of names in the story just to keep the privacy. But early in camp last year, when all the family showed up, everyone was quickly introduced to Matthew. Matthew was a 10-year-old boy, the life of the camp. I mean, this kid was in front of everyone. I'm looking at Maya and Mima who are there. They're laughing. They know exactly what I'm talking about. At the beginning of camp, everyone rides in. We all cheer for him. Matthew rode in, like head out the window, like cheer for me. And then like circled back around the parking lot just to do it again. That's this kid. And I began to talk with his parents, I think the first night. And I just said, hey, share me your story about how you got Matthew. And this is the story that they told me. Ted and Tammy were on the list in the state of Pennsylvania to foster kids with disabilities, which is a short list. And one night when Matthew was 6 months old, he was abused so severely that every bone in his body was broken. By a miracle, he was found and brought to the hospital, but no one was there to watch him. So they called up the list of people, and they couldn't find anyone to come and be with them. And so they called up Tammy, who was in Lancaster, not even in Philadelphia where Matthew was, and they said, "You're our last option. We don't have anyone else to call. We don't know if this kid is going to make it through the night. Would you come and just hold him?" And she looked at her husband, Ted, and said, "Yes, I will. I need to." And he said, "Yeah, you need to. Go. Go ahead and do it." So she drove down from Lancaster to Philly. And for 3 days, she held this child. And on the third day, he looked up at her and smiled. And she said, "I've got him." She stayed with him in the hospital for weeks, walking through this little six-month-old through the surgeries that he had to go through. And for the next couple of years, they fostered him, led him through more surgeries that he had to go through. And then several years later, formally adopted Matthew as their son. And friends, that's what our Lord has done for us. That when we were wallowing in our sin, that when there was no hope, that Jesus Christ came down from Lancaster to Philadelphia and he forgave us of our sins and he died on the cross in our place. Adoption is what we do, and foster is what we do as Christians, because it represents the very heart of God for sinners like us. Historically at RBC, foster and adoption care ministry, there's been a ministry of foster and adoption care called HOPE. Some of you remember that going years back. Unfortunately, during COVID, it kind of died down a little bit, like many things during COVID. And I just want to let you know that we are working on something right now, that it's in the pipeline. And so be on the lookout for the summer, because this ministry of HOPE is being relaunched. And I would love it if we as a church leveraged what we have and cared for these children, some of whom no one else will care for. I just also want to let you know that I did a lot better holding my emotions in this service than the last service. So if you think I'm emotional now, the nine was rough, man. You should have seen it. So we've seen children as a heritage from God, and we've seen how this plays out in our perspective. We've seen how it plays out in our service. And we've seen how it plays out in foster and adoption. Now we're going to see that children are not just a heritage from God, that children function as protection for their parents. I love the whole psalm. I love this. This gets good, man. This gets good. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Solomon says this: "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." We need to remember this. Children are not just valuable. They're not just a heritage from the Lord because they make us feel sentimental or loved or fulfilled. Solomon makes the claim that children are actually very practical assets. He uses military language to describe them as arrows. There's a certain potency that children have. A certain power that children have. This flies in the face of why many modern people decide not to have children. They say things like, "They are too costly. They take up too much time. They inhibit my freedom, my career aspirations." Essentially, the attitude is summed up in, what do children have to offer? And the answer that Solomon says is, well, a child's value is not determined by their usefulness. Children are intrinsically valuable because they're a heritage from the Lord and they're made in the image of God, Genesis 1. But if you want to talk about usefulness, it turns out that children are actually pretty useful. Notice the generational language, children of one's youth in verse 4. Verse 4 could have read this: "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children." But what does it say? like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Why? Because the children of one's youth, they grow up as arrows in the quiver, they get put on the string, and they let them fly when you're older. Look at verse 5 again. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Later on, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. The gate was a place in town of business and legal activity. And it was also a place where your enemies could come and sort of legally try to defraud you. And specifically, one of the ways that children have magnificent value is that as you get older, the ones that you took care of can now take care of you and defend you. The ones who were a handful when you were in my position are now a quiverful that defends you. Students, I know it feels weird for me to say this because your parents are doing a lot for you. But there's a good chance that one day your parents will go from protecting and defending you to you going to protecting and defending your parents. And man, I need to be reminded of this in my stage of life. And I know some of you are with me. Because verse 5, the phase of children speaking with enemies at the gate, that feels like a million miles away, man. I mean, I'm deep in diapers right now. I'm in that phase where like every 3 weeks, you look at your spouse and you're like, you know what? It'd be cool if our family went out to eat. It's not cool to go out to eat with young kids. You're paying for a miserable time. And you do it. You get all excited about it. You go out to eat. You mess up the restaurant. And then you leave. And then 3 weeks later, you're like, we should do that again. We went out to eat a few weeks ago. And we went for pizza. Who doesn't like pizza? My oldest daughter, 3 years old, decided when the pizza came that she didn't want pizza. She wanted to eat her water with a fork. I am not in the enemies at the gate stage. I'm in the water with a fork stage. And I know many of you are there with me. And as we raise our young ones, let's remember that they will grow up, that the ones who are a handful now will be a quiverful later on. Take the Smiths as an example. The Smiths have 7 kids. And many people, at least now, I don't know if this happened when they were having their 7 kids, but I know many people in our culture would look at the Smiths and go, why would you have so many kids? Why would you do that to yourself? And I'm sure on those early parenting nights where one kid needs a diaper change and another kid threw up and another kid peed the bed, they were probably saying the same things. Why did we have so many kids? And why do we do this to ourselves? But now their kids are adults. And John and Jana, Lord willing, they have plenty of good years left. I mean, John looks like he can still throw around some weight. But John and Jana can be confident as they get older that they will be well defended at the gate, that they will not be left defenseless. And if you're still wondering why they had 7 children, just take a look at them. Those are some good-looking kids, man. Holy cow. Y'all build them in a factory? What's going on here? I remember 4 of them walked into Young Adults together last summer. They were walking in single file line, 2 guys, 2 girls. They're all tall, attractive. I'm looking at them go by like, like, man, y'all just get done filming live action Power Rangers sequel or what? In all seriousness, many of you are fulfilling this psalm right now as you take care of your aging parents. You may not be defending them at the gate, but you're defending them from spam calls. I'm dead serious. You're making sure that they don't send their whole bank account to the foreign prince that just messaged them. You're providing them company. You're cooking them meals. You're retelling the same stories over and over again. Many of you have welcomed them into your home. You've added an extension on your house. You've built a stair lift. You've reorganized a guest bedroom. Others of you are making sure that the living facility that they live in treats them well, that they get their medications, that they get quality food, that they get sunlight and social interaction, exercise. Some of you may have even picked them up on the way to church this morning. And I'm not there yet. Lord willing, my parents have plenty of good years left. And so I don't have much experiential wisdom to offer you in that category. But if I could just give you an encouragement. I know it's hard. Keep going. Keep taking care of the parents that took care of you. Keep being a good heritage from the Lord. And if you don't have children, particularly if you're older, I pray that this is a comfort to you. This is a comfort to you, but it's also a call to the church largely. It's a call to the church because we are responsible in our church. You look at this passage, you look at Paul to Timothy later on in 1 Timothy, we'll go over that passage. You look at James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You look at Acts 6, it's the responsibility of the church to take care of the older adults in our body who do not have the resources, particularly with the children, to take care of themselves. This is what we are to do. As believers, through shepherd groups, through our deacon ministry, through other day-to-day interactions, we are to care for the older adults that don't have the arrows in the quiver. And for those of you who are older and you don't have children or you don't have great relationships with your children, I pray that this is a comfort for you. Because children are not the only means that God uses to take care of his people. Your confidence is not in your children or lack thereof. Your confidence is in the child, Jesus Christ. And that child, Jesus Christ, has promised not to leave you or forsake you. And we will care for you in your age. That is the call on the church. Let us be your spiritual children. Let us be the arrows in your quiver for you. So number one, we see children as a heritage from God. Number two, children as protection for their parents. And number three, children as a hope for the future. Children are a means of hope in a dark world that goes beyond the protection of parents in one's elder years. This is not just a temporary hope, even if it's a little bit later down the line. This is a hope that's much grander and much greater. As mentioned earlier, we live in a Genesis 3 world, a world fully infected with sin and suffering. And what that means is that there's no guarantee of what kind of world a child will be brought into. There is no guarantee of a child's health or life quality prospects. We see that lack of guarantee, that unsurety of many in our culture who say things like, "How could I possibly bring a child into this world, into this economy, into this climate? How can I risk it?" Stanley Hauerwas, a Christian ethicist, sums up this attitude poignantly. He says the fear and rejection of parenthood, the tendency to view the family as nothing more than companionable marriage, and the understanding of marriage as one of a series of non-binding commitments are but indications that our society has a growing distrust in our ability to deal with the future. But church, if there are anyone that has a hope in the future, it is us. Because we worship the Alpha and Omega, the one who holds time, past, present, and future in his hands. The one who that says continue to be fruitful and multiply even after the fall of the Garden of Eden. That we as Christians, we don't look into the sufferings of this world to determine whether or not to have kids. We look to Christ who offers eternal hope through faith in this life, in his death, and his resurrection. I love what Hauerwas says elsewhere. He says, "For Christians do not place their hope in children, but rather their children are a sign of their hope that God has not abandoned this world." Why do we bear children? Why do we care for children? Why do we raise children? Why do we foster and adopt children? Why do we teach children, coach children, serve children in Quest and Awana and student ministry? Because we are a people of hope. And it's a hope that says the Lord builds the house. It's a hope that says the Lord builds the city. It's a hope that says that children are not a burden, they are a blessing. And it's a hope that looks to God, who sent his beloved child as a beacon of hope into a dark world. And so we too send our children as beacons of hope into a dark world. It's a simple reminder this morning, church, but it's one that I feel is needed, that children are a heritage from the Lord. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that loves our children. I pray that we would be a church that bears children, that cares for children, that coaches children, that nurtures and disciples children. And I pray that our eyes would be on you, Jesus, who you came to us as a son, as a child, as a baby, a son born to die. Jesus, thank you for taking the penalty of our sin on your back on the cross. And thank you for calling us, who have placed our faith in you, the children of the Heavenly Father. And it's in the name of Christ that all God's people said, amen. This morning we get to partake in the Lord's Supper together. So if you have your elements, go ahead and take them out. The Lord's Supper is a ceremonial meal that we take together that has past, present, and future elements. As we take the Lord's Supper, we look to the past and we reflect on Christ's death, that his body was broken and his blood poured out for us. We look to the present, how those of us who are in Christ are united in Christ's death and resurrection. And we look to the future, toward Christ's return, where we are promised that we will be raised with him. We believe that the taking of the Lord's Supper is for Christians. And so if you are not a Christian with us this morning, if you would refrain from the elements, but we are not asking you to refrain from the elements because we don't like you. We are asking you to refrain from the elements because we have something better to hold out to you. And that is Jesus Christ himself. And we pray that you would take him this morning and that you would place your faith in him. Let's begin with the bread. 1 Corinthians 11 reads, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We take the bread and are reminded that Christ's body was broken for us. The body of Christ broken for you. Let's continue with the cup. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We take the cup and are reminded that Christ's blood was poured out for us. The blood of Christ poured out for you. Church, this morning we remember that our King, the promised child, grew up and had his body broken and his blood poured out for us. But we also remember this morning that our King, that child, will return in glory. That we will be resurrected with him. His death was not the end. His resurrection was not even the end. His return is coming. And this last song that we're going to sing this morning is a declaration of Christ's eternal faithfulness to us, but not just his faithfulness to us, but his faithfulness to the generations that will come after us.